For those of you who do not know me, my name is Christos, and I've been a member of this church for over 8 years. I serve on the PCC, and you may have seen me play the piano from time to time as well. So thank you very much for being here this evening. Thank you to Stephen for inviting me to preach. What a majestic epistle, the epistle to the Hebrews, and what a fantastic chapter 4. But before we get started, I would like us to bow our heads and pray. Father God, as we open your word this evening, we want to be taught by your Spirit. So we ask that you would open our ears to hear what he tells us. Open our hard and stubborn hearts through the penetrating effect of your word. Open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, our great high priest, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. So, the series that we're looking at in the evening services is entitled Hold Firmly, The Jesus I Never Knew. And tonight's topic is Hold Firmly to the Faith. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 4 that Beth read for us a little earlier. Have you ever caught yourself thinking that Christian life is really hard? Did you think when starting out as a new Christian that it was all going to be fine, smooth, that everything had now been taken care of? And do you ever feel like giving up when the going gets tough, when daily life, relationships, work, society, even culture prove too challenging, and you feel frazzled, with no energy left in the tank? If that's you, take heart. You're not alone. Our spiritual journey at times feels a little bit like the Marathon des Sables, the Marathon of the Sands, the sand dunes, an ultramarathon that covers a distance of 254 kilometers through the Sahara Desert. The race website describes it as follows: running from London to Dover, deciding not to go to France, and running back again, all in 120 degree heat, Fahrenheit, with a backpack on and voices in your head talking about cold beer. This is the world's toughest foot race. The Bible does compare a walk of faith with the wanderings of the Jews through the desert. God freed them up from the slavery of Egypt and then guided them and tested their faith as they were going through the desert on their way to the promised land of Canaan. For 40 years, they experienced God's presence. They learned a great deal about his character. They witnessed victories, but they also experienced defeats. So the epistle to the Hebrews goes back to this familiar narrative of the Old Testament and uses it as a historical example to convey important spiritual lessons to an audience of Jewish converts to Christianity. The epistle as a whole stresses the importance of faith and parades later on in front of our eyes the pantheon of Christian heroes of faith in chapter 11. The opening verses of chapter 12 capture, I think, the core message of the epistle. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us now throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Throughout the first 9 chapters of the epistle, the author seeks to relate Christian doctrine with their prior experience and knowledge of Jewish doctrine and rituals. However, more importantly, I think, he seeks to elevate before their eyes the person of Jesus Christ as God and Savior. The analysis of Christian doctrine, so pure theology, is mingled with pastoral concern and exhortations to the new believers to pay attention, to be careful with their salvation. This evening's passage is chapter 4, which I hope you still have open in front of you. Most of the chapter revolves around the key theme of rest. Rest for God's people. Okay. It develops a warning introduced earlier in the letter in chapter 3 that you looked at with Simon last week. Chapter 3, verses 12, 14, and 15. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. We have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As just has been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. In addition to the concept of rest for God's people, chapter 4 develops 2 further key themes, which we're going to look at in greater detail. So the first theme is God's people and their rest. The second is God's people and God's word. And the third, God's people and their high priest. Rest denotes an instance or period of resting, the ceasing of an intense physical or mental activity, and the repose, the quiet that refreshes mind and body. But is the author of the letter to the Hebrews talking here about a kind of spiritual R&R, relaxation and rest? In the wider context of this letter, he alludes to 2 kinds of rest. On the one hand, he talks about God's Sabbath rest in verse 9, which drew God's work of creation to a close. After 6 days of intense creativity, God saw that his creation was good, and then chose to stop, to rest. The Hebrew word is nuach, and the better known term Shabbat, from which our Sabbath comes from, is a synonym. Shabbat also means to cease, to stop. It follows then that this concept of rest has its theological origins in the book of Genesis. So this is the first type of rest. On the other hand, in this letter, as well as in the Old Testament, there is a second kind of rest. The rest reserved for the Hebrews that entered the Promised Land after 40 years of wanderings in the desert. Take a look at chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. And this is a quotation from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. That was one of the readings last week. During the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The author of the epistle is aware that his readers, contemporary first century readers, as well as us, 21st century Christians, might not fully understand on first reading the concept of rest. So in chapter 4 and verses 1 to 11, he explains what that rest is all about, how it might be relevant to first century Christians and 21st century Christians. Through some complex argumentation, he tries to drive home the point that God's promise of rest is timeless. It is not restricted to Jews hoping to enter the promised land. It applies to us too. Therefore, verse 1, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Since the quote from the psalm in chapter 3 seems to be suggesting that the promise had not been fulfilled yet since David's time or in David's time, then this promise is still available to us. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. So we too are promised God's rest in the gospel. One of Jesus' best known sayings is Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus promises rest for our souls. And that is more precious, more satisfying, more lasting than any other kind of rest. As all of us can testify a month or so after the end of our summer holidays, the effects of holiday rest wear off very quickly. It only takes a couple of days, doesn't it? However, the soul's rest is man's deepest existential need. As the philosopher and theologian Augustine said in his Confessions, you, and he's addressing God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they can find rest in you. As Jesus' saying makes clear, that rest can only be found in a personal relationship with him. In him and in him only can we find rest for our souls. In him we discover our identity and our purpose in life. Who we are, what we live for. Only in him can we be at peace with God, with ourselves, and our fellow human beings. This is what Tim Keller calls the deep rest of the soul that our souls long for. And only Jesus promises us rest that we can enter in and experience daily. It might help us understand the concept of rest a little better if we compared it to the concept of salvation. The moment we turn to Christ in faith, we are saved. We have been saved. But salvation is also a work in progress. And it will not be experienced in its fullness until we get to heaven, until we get our resurrection bodies, until we get to our spiritual Canaan. Our salvation will be completed at the end of time when Christ returns in glory. Peter puts it as follows in the first letter, in his first letter, chapter 1 and verse 5. We are through faith shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It is only then that we will receive our resurrection bodies and will reign with him. Jesus offers our souls the much needed rest, but we have not entered his rest, the fullness of his rest yet. We have not reached our heavenly Canaan. But God's promise of rest, so God's promise of rest is timeless. God's promise of rest calls for a response. In order for the promise to be fulfilled, we need to hear the gospel and respond in faith. Jesus' call is inclusive. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. So there are two possible responses. We can either respond in faith and obedience to the gospel, and this is the sole condition for entering God's rest. Faith and obedience will equip us for a long and challenging spiritual journey. Or we will not respond in faith. Our response will be unbelief and disobedience, and this will exclude us from God's rest. Verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. So God's promise of rest calls for a response of obedience and faith. But there is an urgency about the need to respond to God's call immediately, today. This is reflected in the quote from Psalm 95, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The promise of rest is timeless. But the response to the promise has to take place in the here and now, immediately, today. If God's promise is still valid for us today, since we have to respond in faith and obedience now, there are also warnings that apply to us too. These warnings have an urgent tone. Let's listen to verse 1. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it, short of the promise. Verse 7. Do not harden your hearts. Verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following the example of disobedience. You may ask, what sort of effort does the author imply here? What sort of effort should we make? We do not enter God's rest through our own efforts. Just like we cannot earn our salvation through our works. We cannot sanctify ourselves. We cannot live a holy life through our own efforts. It's only by grace and in the Spirit's power. So let us not lose heart when our spiritual walk becomes more challenging. Like the journey of the Jews through the wilderness, our spiritual journey too will be long. There will be excitements, but there will be trials too and tribulations. However, the promise of rest should motivate us and energize us, but it should also make us more patient and careful. This warning leads us to the next key point of chapter 4. So far, we've focused on the concept of God's rest, what it means, and how we can enter into it. Now, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews points us to the way in which or through which we can enter God's rest. God's people and the Word of God. So we are given the means to persevere in verses 11 to 13. The Word of God is a dynamic, sharp, and penetrating instrument of spiritual correction and edification. verses 11 and 12. For the word of God is living and active. Verse 12, actually. Sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Have you felt this effect of God's word in your life? There have been many times in my life when I have felt God speaking to me through a sermon, in my Bible study, in my quiet time, during times of prayer. However, hearing God's word is one thing. Listening and applying it is another. And here the warning of verse 7 becomes relevant again. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your hearts. Do we let God's word have this penetrating effect in our lives? What is the place that Bible study and prayer have in our lives? So we should open our ears to God's voice, appreciate his character, as we're told in verse 13, nothing is hidden from him, and carry on our spiritual journey through the desert of this world. However, the author of the epistle has reserved a very stunning, very majestic climax in this chapter. And he gives us the most important means of persevering in verses 14 to 16. The high priest, God's people and the high priest. Therefore, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is the third time in the epistle that the concept of Jesus as our high priest is being stressed. In chapter 2, verses 17 to 18, we were told that Jesus was, quote, made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. In chapter 3, verse 1, we're encouraged to fix our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confessed. As we all know, the high priest was the highest religious official in Israel who represented the people before God's inaccessible and awesome presence. In Leviticus chapter 16, God gives very detailed instructions to Aaron and his sons about how they were to conduct the sacrifices prescribed for the biggest day of the Jewish year, the Day of Atonement. So Aaron and his sons after him, those serving as high priests, would have to offer specific blood sacrifices in order to make atonement for themselves, their household, and then for the people. And this is what Leviticus chapter 16, verse 32 says. In this way, the high priest will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. The people's uncleanness contrasts God's holiness, while the people's rebellion is the rejection of the relationship that God wanted and intended to maintain with them. So the sacrifices offered by the people annually were meant to remind God's people of God's holy character and also the need to purify themselves. At the same time, they also reminded them of the cost of uncleanness, the cost of rebellion. By contrast, a high priest does not offer sacrifices every year. He offered himself up for us once and for all at the cross. Jesus, our high priest, is God's Son. Therefore, he has access to the presence of God. He sits on the throne, a throne of grace, verse 15. Jesus, our high priest, can sympathize with our weaknesses. He is not distant. He was human, just as we are. And the proof of that is in his temptations. Verse 15 again. He was tempted by Satan in the desert for 40 days. He experienced agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, torture in the lead-up to the cross and on the cross. So how comforting is it to know that our Savior, our mediator, experienced the temptations that we are facing in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. These words are a cause for daily thanksgiving, but also an incentive to be more patient in our walk of faith. Whereas we stumble and fall, he stayed sinless. He endured the cross for us. Jesus is therefore our inspiration to carry on. And because he sympathizes with our weakness, he can strengthen us. Because he knows our deepest needs, he can satisfy them. In times of temptation, we can look up to him and carry on because he can give us the grace we need. Therefore, let us hold on to the faith because Jesus is our high priest. And with Jesus as our high priest, we too can enter with confidence the most holy place, the presence of a holy God. Let me share one more image from the Old Testament book of Exodus this time. One of the ornate garments that the priests had to put on when walking into the temple was the breastpiece of judgment or of decision, it's called. And we're told by the book of Exodus, and this is a representation of what it might have looked like, 12 precious stones were mounted on it, one for each of the names of the sons of Israel, each engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes. Verse 29, and whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart, on the breastpiece of decision, as a continuing memorial before the Lord. The priest carried the people of God over his heart and conveyed them into the holy place. Through Jesus, our great high priest, we too can enter into the throne room of heaven, and there we can receive mercy and find grace. Mercy for our failings, mercy for our sins, grace to carry on. May we listen to what God has to tell us daily through his word. May we let it penetrate our innermost being. Let us hold on to the faith because our high priest is already in heaven. Let us approach the throne of grace daily with confidence. For it is only by grace that we can and we will continue our walk of faith. It is only through grace that we will enter his rest. Amen.